Nothing is as disruptive in life as death. When death touches you or your family, your life is changed dramatically. Not just for the hours or the days or even the weeks immediately after death, but for years that follow. The grief can be almost overwhelming. It eclipses every other responsibility, every other important task, every other thought for the future. The impact of death isn't limited to those unexpected or untimely deaths that some of you, even here in this congregation, have suffered. The death of a child, the death of a young spouse. I can still remember my grandmother and my great aunts, all in their late 60s, early 70s, overwhelmed by grief at the death of their mother, my 102-year-old great-grandmother, weeping and wailing, unconsolable at the funeral home. Death is sad. It's supposed to be sad. It's not part of the natural cycle of life. Death is the enemy. You were not created to die. Death is an intruder. It is both the natural result of sin and it is God's active punishment, the curse of sin. But like every other experience of our life, our experience of death has changed because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what 1 Thessalonians is all about. Again and again, Paul turns to different parts of our life, and he says, because Jesus has lived, died, and risen again, and because he is coming back again someday, your life is different. Everything has changed for you. You are in a different situation today than your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, or your family. We've seen this again and again. 2 weeks ago, we had a very frank conversation about sex. Last week, we saw it in Bryce's sermon about work and money. This week, I want you to see that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he is coming again, he has even introduced a different way for us to think about death. I have 3 points for you this morning. First, I want you to see how Jesus transforms death itself, how he changes the experience of death for you and me. And second, I want you to see how he changes us in our dying, how he transforms us as we die. And then third, I want you to see how he changes us when those around us die, how we are changed as we minister to those who die. First thing I want you to see here in this text is how Jesus changes death itself, how he transforms death. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This is where Paul's argument hinges. This verse is the most important in this text. Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You see, up until Jesus died and rose again, no one else had risen again. Jesus had done something that no one else up until that time had ever done. Now, if you are an astute, careful reader of your Bible, you will come up with one or two instances in the Old Testament where one of the Old Testament prophets raised someone from the dead, and that is absolutely true. Jesus does it in his own lifetime in John 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. But just like those Old Testament saints and just like Lazarus, the problem is they all died again. Jesus did not die again. He was raised from the dead to live forever. No one has passed through death like Jesus and risen again to eternal life. Jesus experienced death like any other person who ever died. Don't let anybody tell you that he swooned on the cross, that he fainted and was buried in a cave only to be revived with all of those myrrh and aloe and all the things that the women put around him in that cool, dark place. No. Death claimed a victory over Jesus. It was the triumph of God's curse over human rebellion and sin that worked itself out in the body of our Lord. It was the horrific end of life that too many of us have had to stare in the face. But because Jesus died and rose again, because he rose again, our experience of death will be different. By submitting to death and overcoming death, Jesus changes death for us. And that means, friends, that you will not experience death like Jesus experienced death. Instead of it being God's curse against you, instead of it being some scary thing that you wonder what is on the other side, instead of the fear and the loss, instead of weakness, death is victory. Death is strength. Instead of death being the end, we know that death is merely the beginning. Instead of a fear of the unknown, we know that beyond death is a continued existence, a better existence than what we experience today. Instead of suffering the curse of death as estrangement from God and from others, death becomes a doorway into greater fellowship with God and with those who have already died in Christ. This is why Paul, in verses 13 and 14, uses that strange analogy, calling death or making death look like it's sleep. He speaks of death as if it is a form of sleeping. Now, if you have ever had a young child in your home, you have undoubtedly peeked your head into their room and watched them sleep. And it looks like they're dead. They don't move. Unless you have one of my kids who thrashed all over the room all night long. They're absolutely peaceful, quiet, unmoving, still. Death looks like sleep from this side. You can't see the life, but as a Christian, you know that there is yet life. The idea there is that there is continued existence beyond death. There is continued consciousness beyond death. There is continued life beyond death. Death is no longer an absolute. It is a qualified existence. Death is an end, but it is not the end. It concludes physical life, but it does not conclude your existence. Death is not a passing into nothingness. It is a way of existing with Jesus, a new way of existing with Jesus. Jesus transforms death. Second, Jesus transforms us. He changes us through the process of our dying. When we die, we are immediately with Jesus. We are those, Paul calls us in verse 14, those who are brought with Jesus at his second coming. Just as we have lived in this life, we live on in the next life in the Lord. When we die, we are made perfect. Have you ever been struck by that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, where it speaks of the spirits of the righteous made perfect? Now, they don't have their resurrection bodies. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 16 here. They will rise first. They will get their resurrection bodies first. But they are made perfect at death. Jesus transforms us in our dying. Death is the final act of God's sanctification. This is why we do not believe in purgatory, friends. This is why we push back against that doctrine that there's some further perfection that must take place after we die. God uses death to sanctify us completely, to make us perfect. Isn't it fascinating that later Paul will say that God uses all things together for good? He even uses his own curse against sin for our good, changing us through the process of death into final righteousness. And while we're dead, we're not missing anything. I remember back in 2011 when Prince William and Kate Middleton got married. One of the news reporters leading up to the wedding asked Prince William, "Well, don't you wish your mother, Princess Diana, don't you wish your mother could be here to see this?" And of course, he said some inane thing about, "Sure, yeah, that would be nice." But I thought, well, of course we miss the dead, but they don't miss us. Friends, this might be hard for some of you to hear, but those who have died do not look down on you with fond admiration, with longing. They don't look down on you at your graduation. They're not sitting in the congregation when you get married. They're not there in the room when you give birth. The dead are not with us in joyful periods of life or in difficult periods of life. Again, this might be hard for some of you to hear, but I hope you know that superstition ultimately is not comforting. Those who die in Christ now live in Christ. They are beholding the face of God. Their pilgrimage is complete. In fact, Paul later on in 2 Corinthians and in Philippians will say that they have a much better life than the life that they lived here on earth. We don't know everything that the dead are doing as they are with Christ, as they wait for the final consummation, as they wait for what Paul talks about here, Jesus is coming again and they're gaining of their new bodies. We don't know everything that they're doing, but friends, I dare say that God is a more interesting companion than you or me. But that's one of the strange things about this passage. Even the dead must wait. Even the dead are waiting for the resurrection. Their pilgrimage is at an end, but it isn't complete until they get their resurrection body. This is where all of those popular stories of people dying and visiting heaven, this is where they all fail. Someone will say, "Oh, I died and I went down this tunnel of light and I came into this place and I saw my grandpa there. I saw my younger brother who died when he was a child. I saw my close personal friend." And they all told me it wasn't time for me to die yet. Friends, they didn't see anybody. Nobody has their bodies in heaven yet. It's not until Jesus comes back that our bodies are raised from the dead. It is the spirits of the righteous made perfect who reside under the throne of heaven, crying out to God, "How long?" Waiting. Waiting for the final consummation. So when do we get our new bodies? Well, Paul gives us the outline here. In verse 16, he says, first, Jesus comes back. With the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, Paul is addressing the mistaken belief that Jesus has already come in some hidden or spiritual sense, or even the very popular belief still today that Jesus' resurrection was somehow symbolic for the entire church, that he wouldn't actually come physically again. No, Paul says, his return is public. His return is visible, and it is still yet to come. In fact, he is only saying what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven and the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus comes. And then Paul says, the resurrection of the believers who have already died. At the return of Christ, those who have died in Christ will rise again. Now, friends, please, we are in like zombie movie apocalypse land. You can't escape these stupid movies. But the resurrection of Jesus is not like zombies, okay? Rising from the grave, stumbling through the center of town. Their souls are already with Jesus. When Jesus comes again, he unites their souls to their risen, perfected bodies. They are perfectly human, eternally human. Free of every sin, free of every aspect of the fall that has afflicted their life. Jack might even have hair again. Those who are alive at the time that Christ returns will also join those resurrected believers in their own resurrection bodies. This is what Paul says in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Friends, this is the Presbyterian rapture. Yes, we do believe in a rapture. Our dispensational friends read this verse as God rescuing the church from a period of great tribulation and pulling them into heaven. But that's not what Paul is emphasizing here, is it? Instead, he says that we are being caught up with those who are coming with Jesus in their resurrection bodies. We are being caught up with them to join Jesus in the victory parade of our conquering King. We are joining him and those who have died in the Lord in our resurrection bodies to live and reign with him for eternity. God uses death to change us. Third thing, Jesus transforms us when people around us die. The Bible is a very practical book. Our confession of faith says that it is our only rule for faith and practice. Now, that doesn't mean that everything we absolutely need for every decision we're ever going to make can be found in the pages of Scripture. I would dare say that you'd be hard-pressed to figure out how often you should change your air filters in your house from the pages of Holy Writ, okay? It doesn't tell husbands how often to buy flowers for their wives. There are things that aren't addressed in Scripture, but the most practical thing that the Bible prepares us for is how to die. It prepares us for death, a future event, by grounding us in the past, in Jesus' death and resurrection. And it prepares us for the death of people around us by revelation that leads to hope. This is why Paul says in verse 18, encourage one another with these words. And in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Some of you are saying, but Eric, I'm grieving. I've been grieving for decades, mourning the untimely loss of a parent. I've been grieving for years, mourning the loss of a child. I've been grieving for years, for months, for weeks, for maybe even days, mourning the loss of my loved one. Friends, we get grief. We will always grieve. But Paul says we should not grieve as those without hope. You see, grief often brings about why questions. Why did God allow this? Why did God take him or her? Why has God left me alone? We don't always have the answers to those why questions. But we can stand firm, strengthened by the hope that we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is where you play a role. In verse 18, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Words are sometimes the only thing that we have to give. After a while, a family doesn't need any more casseroles. But are your words enough? Are your words enough to encourage someone? Are they enough to fill someone up? Are they enough to cheer someone? Well, too often our words are Hallmark card words, empty platitudes, devoid of meaning. We need strong words. Strong enough to bear the burden of grief. Strong enough to build up after loss. Strong enough to fix hope firmly in our hearts. Our words often aren't enough. But do you remember what we read just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 13? Where Paul says that God's words work. That God's words bring about the reality that they proclaim. Those are the words that we need. They create the reality that they promise. So friends, use these working words to encourage one another. To encourage one another when you hear that someone is about to die. To encourage one another in the days and weeks following the death of someone else loved. Encourage one another when birthdays and anniversaries and holidays loom large in someone else's life, when they threaten to overwhelm us with grief, encourage one another with these words. We are not agnostics when it comes to death. We may not know all of the whys of death, but we know the direction of death. It leads us to Jesus. And friends, that means that our tears are as triumphant as they are sorrowful. Let's pray. Father, give us hope in the face of death. Comfort us with the knowledge that Jesus even wept in the face of death. But strengthen us with the confidence that because Jesus has risen again, so shall we. And we will always be with you. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.